Good morning. I'll try and stay centered on the mic, because if I go here, you can't hear me. My friend James White says the two most beneficial classes he ever took in seminary are New Testament Greek and church history. He said those two classes contribute more to his ministry of apologetics than any other he's taken. And it's church history is important. It's important because theology is important. As Martin Luther was trying to justify his teaching, he was constantly having to go back to teaching of the teachers in the past. So church history is important. This week has been a historic week, if you will. Tuesday, the Nashville Statement came out. Has anybody heard of that? Okay, good. Nashville Statement is simply put a statement on the biblical view of sex and marriage. And of course, the secular world has gone apoplectic over it because we call sin, sin. I had the opportunity. I signed it. Take a look at it. But you stand for the Word of God. You can expect the world to hate you. Jesus said, if people hate you, it's because they hate me first. I look at the way the world is going now, and yes, we can expect to be treated the same way as the reformers, as the early apologists, as Christians in the first, second, and third centuries. This week I saw a video of a street preacher in Portland being yelled at by a person who was calling him a Nazi. Now, it's coming this way. I don't think we can expect less. But we're looking at the Reformation. Every one of the reformers had to deal with the same issues of persecution. So far we've gone through Luther's life, the 95 Theses, his defense at Heidelberg, where all the Augustinians said, yeah, we're for Luther. His defense in Augsburg, where the cardinal just wanted him to recant and couldn't make him. And then at Leipzig, where Johann Eck had a debate, and by plan, the University of Leipzig and the University of Paris were to release their judgment of how the debate went. After the debate was done, like I said, Luther took his stand on the Word of God. He thoroughly knew Scripture. Eck thoroughly knew canon law, church rules. Leipzig decided to just opt out of making any judgment on the debate. So that just kind of got pushed aside. Eck writes to Rome and says, you got to do something about this heretic. He's usurping your authority. So that's where we are. July 1519 was the debate in Leipzig. Well, after this, Luther wasted no time in responding to his critics. He can be considered the first person to use the printing press to wage war. He immediately began publishing a series of tracts. Now, we think of a tract as a little 3x5 thing you hand out on the street corner when you're witnessing. To Luther, a tract was a treatise in print, often the size of a book. So he was trying to make thorough theological points. The first one is the address to the nobility of the German nation. So he immediately makes an appeal to the leaders of Germany, the upper class, the princes. And he calls on the princes of Germany to correct the abuses of the church and to strip bishops and abbots of the wealth and political power that they had acquired. Now, do we remember anything like this happening about 150 years before? Wycliffe. So addressed to the nobility of the German nation. Then we have the Babylonian captivity of the church. Now here what he's doing is he's painting a picture of the church being in captivity to Rome, just as Israel was in captivity to Babylon. In it, he explains what justification by faith is. He also makes the point that Rome held people in bondage to the system of seven sacraments that could only be administered by priests. In other words, the people in the church were enslaved to the system. When performed, when you do a sacrament, God is obligated to give you grace. Now, if God is obligated, is it grace? No, but that's the Catholic system. Luther also, after his study of Scripture, now this is 1519, he did the 95 Theses in 1517. His theology is growing, and he comes to the point where the only valid sacraments he can find in Scripture are what Christ administered, and that's baptism and communion. And you don't need priests for that. He emphasized the priesthood of the individual believer as opposed to the ecclesiastical hierarchy. So with the Babylonian captivity of the church, he's really attacking the overarching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. The next book, is On Christian Liberty, and I really want to encourage you to read it. It's a beautiful little book. He wrote it to Pope Leo, and it is an explanation of the gospel. So Luther was evangelizing the Pope. He wrote it respectfully, and he wrote it with the point of view that he considered that maybe the Pope was really the kind of person who's concerned about what the Word of God says about salvation. So I gave you the link, CCEL. You can also get it on Amazon as a Kindle. Very good read. Very, very almost devotional. It deals extensively with justification by faith and the proper conduct of believers. If you are a real believer, this is what your life is going to look like. June 1520... It seems that this book managed to reach the Pope around this time, and the Pope's response seems to be the Domine Exsurge, which is the papal bull. Papal bull is a proclamation by the Pope. And the papal bull is condemning Luther and gives him 60 days to recant of all of his false teachings or be excommunicated. Now, there's two arms here. The church can excommunicate. When the church excommunicates somebody for heresy, then it hands them over to the state that has the authority to burn people at the stake for heresy. So you have the church and state working together for the detriment of the gospel. So Luther has 60 days after receiving this bull to recant or face excommunication. The bull begins with, "Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded thy vineyard." Luther's just messing things up, God. In it, 41 of Luther's beliefs are called heretical, scandalous, false, offensive to pious ears, and seductive of simple minds. You know, seductive of simple minds. They're calling Protestants dumb. And repugnant to the Catholic faith. So 41 articles there. Luther received the bull on the 10th of October. So it's written in June. Makes its way through Europe, through Italy, Switzerland, Austria, through Germany. Kind of going slow. In every major town, they print up more copies and disseminate it through the church. So everybody knows about this. Luther has already heard about what's in it, but he gets it on the 10th of October. So what is his response? He takes the bull, big piece, big scroll with its seals and everything, takes it out to the courtyard, has a bonfire, has his students and supporters around him, and he throws it in the fire. He burns the bull, and on top of that, he starts throwing books of canon law and Roman Catholic doctrine on top of that. Luther's making a statement there by saying, I'm done. You know, all this whole system is wrong. Here's one monk standing against the world. So now, point eight, we have the Diet of Worms. I say that Worms because we have a German in the congregation. This is April 1521 is when he's called there. But previously, we have Charles V of Spain was 19 years old when he was elected Holy Roman Emperor the year before. He's a kid. He was anxious to show Leo X that he's worthy to be the Holy Roman Emperor, and he wants to do something about this upstart monk that's causing all this trouble in Germany. Leo has demanded Luther come to Rome for trial. Leo has demanded Luther come to Rome, and Charles is all for it. However, we have Prince Frederick, or Frederick the Wise, who is Luther's benefactor, the prince in charge of Saxony. Frederick had gotten Charles into the position of Holy Roman Emperor, and then tells Charles, you know, according to German law, which, by the way, since we're part of the empire, is imperial law, a German citizen cannot be tried outside of Germany. So Charles says, okay, he'll have his trial. He will come to the next diet, the next Imperial Congress in Worms, and that would take place from 28th of January to 25th of May, 1521. So they're covering not just Luther, but all sorts of imperial business. Frederick asked for and received a promise of safe conduct for Luther to the Diet and back to Wittenberg. So Luther gets to leave Wittenberg with an imperial escort carrying the imperial flag, takes the 250-mile trip southwest from Wittenberg, which is near Berlin, to Worms, which is near Frankfurt. Takes him 10 days. He preaches at every stop. So he's preaching his way across Germany. In town, towns are turning out to cheer him as he goes along because they've gotten a hold of his writings. His writings are a breath of fresh air. German nobles see that, yes, we don't have to be enslaved to this system where we're sending all of our funds and resources to Rome. So Luther's making his way across Germany. By the time he got to Frankfurt, Frankfurt was the major publishing area in Germany. That's where all the big printing houses were. The publishers came out and gave him gifts. He didn't make any money off the printing, but they were, and they showered him with gifts in Frankfurt, which is about the next day he would make it to Worms. So the next day he comes into the city of Worms. This is April 16th, and the whole town turns out. Everybody's cheering. He is really the hero of Germany at the time. His writings had a profound effect on the people. When he made it to his lodgings where he was staying, 2,000 people accompanied him. Think about this, 2,000 people going with Luther to his hotel, Motel 6 or what have you. One of the papal envoys who was there and saw all this carrying on said 9 out of 10 of the Germans he met were yelling, "Long live Luther." And he writes this back to Rome. And he said the 10th was saying death to the Pope. So we have Charles V from Spain coming in with Spanish soldiers as his security detail. We have a papal delegation from Rome are there, and what does the town feel? Everybody's for Luther. So he gets to his place of lodging. He's ordered to appear the next day, 4 p.m., before the council. So April 17th, 4 p.m., Luther appears before the diet. He's accompanied by Jerome Scherf, who is the professor of canon law as his defense attorney. He's facing, the big throne in front of everybody is Charles, the emperor. Alongside are the electors and the people who will judge the trial. One of them is Frederick. There is Johann Eck, a different Johann Eck, who was the spokesperson for the Pope, who would be acting as the president of the court or the prosecuting attorney. There is Girolamo Aleander, who is the papal nuncio, the personal representative of the Pope. And then there's the various representatives. Armed Spanish soldiers are surrounding the room. But predominantly, most people there are German nobles. Luther is instructed to answer direct questions from Eck. No debate is allowed. You're going to answer my questions and nothing else. There is a table in the middle of the room, and on the table were spread about 25 books. And Eck asked two questions. First is, Martin Luther, are these your books? Scherf raises a point, says, hey, can you read the titles? So they read the titles of the 25 books and tracts on the table. Are these your books? Yes. Are you ready to recant of the heresies in them? This is way to get a trial over with, isn't it? Are you ready to recant? Luther was trembling. He understood that he was there as one who opposed the church and the government. And he understood the government in a Romans 13 point of view, that government's instituted by God. Now he's in this conundrum. He's opposing the church and the government. The question needed serious answer, not just a yes or no that on the spot. So he asks for time. He would like time to consider how to answer this properly. And amazingly, he's given 24 hours. Come back 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. So 4 o'clock on the 17th, he comes back to the courtroom. And Joel, can we get it? Here's his response.
Order in the hall. Order. Order.
Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am.
Do you recant what you have written here?
I cannot renounce all of my works because they are not all the same. First of those books in which I have described Christian faith and life so simply that even my opponents have admitted that these works are useful. To renounce these writings would be unthinkable, for that would be to renounce accepted Christian truths.
He is not here to make speeches, only to answer.
The second group of my work is directed against the foul doctrine and evil living of the popes, past and present.
No! Yes! 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 Through the laws of the Pope and the doctrines of men,
The consciences of the faithful have been miserably vexed and flayed.
If I recant these books, I will do nothing but add strength to tyranny and open not just the windows but also the doors to this great ungodliness.
He has condemned himself.
In the third group, I have written against private persons and individuals who uphold Roman tyranny and have attacked my own efforts to encourage piety to Christ. I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err. Only let my errors be proven by Scripture. And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Things that have passed into usage, rite, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained. The faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood.
You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
That's from the 2003 movie Luther, starring Joseph Fiennes. He did an outstanding job showing what was going on in the courtroom. So I just wanted to include that. Notice Luther made his entire argument based on what does the Bible say. Church tradition up to that point, in fact, today, the Roman Catholic Church, tradition has an equal stand of authority with the Word. Luther said, no, the Word of God alone is the authority we need to look at as Christians. There's one thing about this. They did it in English. Well, he kind of broke with protocol, gave his answer in German first. Most of the room were German, so they understood what he was talking about. The papal delegation were from Italy. They didn't understand German. Charles was Spanish. He probably didn't understand German. Court proceedings were normally done in Latin. So he gives his answer. The courtroom's probably severely agitated at this point, and he stands there and repeats his answer in Latin. Then he leaves to the cheers of the crowd. I would not have had the presence of mind to translate my answer after that. Luther's allowed to leave the room, told the court would deliver their verdict the next day. You know, they were probably figuring it was a slam dunk. Well, the court needed to have a unanimous judgment. All of the judges on the panel had to agree. Frederick was one of the judges. Frederick sided with Luther. So the court would not come to a judgment until Frederick finally left on the 26th of May. So when they leave, then they get together and come up with a judgment. Their final verdict on the 26th of May is issued, and part of it says, "For this reason, we forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, even by words or deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther. On the contrary, we want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic, as he deserves, to be brought personally before us, or to be securely guarded until those who have captured him inform us, whereupon we will order the appropriate manner of proceeding against the said Luther. Those who will help in his capture will be rewarded generously for their good work." So the church has declared, yes, he's a heretic. The secular penalty is death by fire for a heretic. So they're just saying, capture him and send him to us, and we'll take care of him. Essentially, from the 26th of May, 1521, till his death in 1552, he had a death sentence on his head. He could not leave Saxony, where he was protected. Anybody could have snuck into the jurisdiction, assassinated him, and received a reward. So Frederick realizes, okay, he's been granted safe passage back to Wittenberg, and I'm not so sure that's going to work. So Frederick talks to a friend of his who supports Luther, and they hatch a plan that they will take Luther, kidnap him, make it look like bad guys did it, and whisk him off to an undisclosed secret location. In fact, Frederick did not even want to know where his friend was taking Luther. Plausible deniability even then. So Frederick didn't want to know, so nobody could ask him. So Luther leaves Worms. He's a little ways out of town. It's either that day or the next day. Bandits come and attack him, blindfold him, and carry him off to Wartburg Castle, the secret destination. He stays there for almost a year, and you can call the house arrest. He was under protection because they knew that anybody who knew where he was would turn him in. So he's at the Wartburg. He spends almost a year there until March 1522. He grows out his hair, so the bald spot that he wore as a monk, he grows that out, grows his beard, goes by the name of Knight George. So he's even got an alias. He was able to write to a few close friends, among them Philip Melanchthon, which is probably his closest friend and a theologian, says, "I'm all right. Don't worry about my safety. I'm safe." So he's at Wartburg. He begins an ambitious undertaking. He wants to translate the whole Bible into German. And he starts with the New Testament using the second edition of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. This would be the first translation of Scripture into the people's language since Wycliffe. Remember, after Wycliffe, they declared, if you translate Scripture into the local language, you can forfeit your life. So Wycliffe is in a secret location translating Scripture into German. It also becomes the first truly major printed work in German. It set the standard form of the German language, standardizing grammar and spelling. So here's one book everybody in Germany wants to have. It's the one everybody's going to be reading, and he standardized the German language. The New Testament took about 2 years to complete, and he just went on and completed the Old Testament. Another thing influential work he wrote in Wartburg was On Monastic Vows. This was another tract, and in it he encourages monks and nuns to forsake their vow of chastity, leave their orders, because the vow of chastity was imposed by them as an unbiblical standard. Leave the orders, go out, get married. This tract would have an impact on his life in a couple of years. So what's happening back in Wittenberg? Well, Melanchthon is able to produce the first systematic theology for Protestants, the Loci Communis. It was written in Latin. He got a Latin title. Changes were taking place in Wittenberg. Worship services were now entirely in German. Melanchthon gave the bread and the cup in communion, as opposed to just the bread dipped in the wine and handed to the communicants. This was, really different compared to the Roman Catholic Church. Monks and nuns began abandoning their orders and getting married. Andreas Karlstadt, remember him from Leipzig? You look at Melanchthon and Karlstadt, they're opposites. Melanchthon doesn't want conflict. Melanchthon always wants to take the peaceful route. Karlstadt, if he sees a fight, he's going for it. So Karlstadt's impatient. Oh, things aren't changing fast enough. He's the one that starts tearing down the images of saints in the churches. So he wants more radical change. Then we have the Zwickau prophets, or the Zwickau prophets, a town near Wittenberg. This group is led by Thomas Münzer, Nicholas Storch, and Mark Stubner. Storch and Stubner appear in Wittenberg and start preaching. And they declare themselves to be prophets. They said God spoke directly to them through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they had no need of the dead letters of Scripture. Now we have Karlstadt is, okay, yeah, we got the Holy Spirit. Yeah. We have Melanchthon. Oh, my, what are we going to do with these guys? So things are going on. They say the kingdom of God would soon appear and their followers would also receive special revelations. So Zwickau prophets think, yeah, the kingdom's coming soon. Maybe even right here. Karlstadt would eventually join them, because they were doing stuff. They were moving. They weren't slow like Melanchthon and Luther. Well, Melanchthon writes a letter to Luther asking, what do we do about these guys that claim to be prophets? Melanchthon is not a great public speaker. He's not decisive. So he writes Luther. Luther recognized that nothing less than the gospel was at stake. He immediately sends a letter to Frederick himself and says, I'm coming back. God himself is going to protect me. You don't have to worry about it. He gets back to Wittenberg, and in 8 days, he spends 8 days preaching, defending the authority of Scripture and the need for gradual, not radical change. Finally, the Zwickau prophets, the two, were defeated, and they decided to go home. Their movement lost its momentum, but it carried on a little bit. Karlstadt decided radical was the way to go. He went with them. Münzer would eventually leave Germany and go to Switzerland. And we'll talk about Münzer probably next week. So he's back at Wittenberg, getting things in order. 1521 to 1525, we have Charles's dilemma. Charles wants really bad to get Luther. Unfortunately, he has Francis of France attacking him in Spain, and he's got the Turks on the Austro-Hungarian border trying to invade Europe. So he's really, really busy. And besides that, the princes in northern Germany don't want to give up Luther. So Luther's put on the back burner. Erasmus, the smartest man in Europe at the time, he's told by Catholic leaders, you know, Erasmus, you really ought to do something about Luther. You really ought to write something about him, you know, that proves him all wrong. So Erasmus really doesn't want to get involved in it. He kind of respects Luther, but he doesn't want to leave the church. So he writes The Freedom of the Will. This is not the one that Jonathan Edwards wrote. This is Erasmus, The Freedom of the Will. And in it, he takes a semi-Pelagian stance that says, well, no, people aren't completely broken by sin. They have their own free will, and they can decide whether or not they want to serve God. Well, first, Melanchthon answers, writes a book defending Luther's view and Augustine's view against Pelagianism. But that's not good enough. Everybody starts needling Luther. Oh, you got to answer Erasmus. When Erasmus says something, everybody listens. You need to answer him. So he did, and Luther wrote what he considered his greatest work of all, The Bondage of the Will. And in it, he takes point by point Erasmus's whole argument apart and destroys it. Whereas the freedom of the Christian on Christian liberty, he's very pastoral, very gentle. In The Bondage of the Will, you can sense his sarcasm when he just nails Erasmus. You said this? Don't you know that every church father is against you on that? So it's a long work, and it's kind of hard to read because he's going point by point against Erasmus. But he considered that his greatest work. 1525, we have the Peasants' Revolt. Now, Luther held what is known as a two-kingdom view. We have the church in the spiritual realm. We have government in the temporal realm, or state in the temporal realm. Luther would teach that all men were equal spiritually. However, politically, that's not necessarily so. The peasants had heard Luther preaching on the authority of Scripture and the right of man to come directly to God for salvation. So the peasants are there, yeah, we're equal with anybody else. We have the same authority. The peasants are seeking redress for oppression and wrote 12 articles asking for political reform. And amazingly, they used Scripture to justify their ideas. So these are the peasants. Luther initially sides with the peasants and asks the nobles, you know, you do need some reforms here. You do need to make some changes. The peasants couldn't wait. They turned to violence. At that point, Luther flops. We have them rebelling against the state, which is an institution of God, and he tells the German nobles, wipe them out. And he's using Romans 13 as his justification. This is something he really came to regret. 100,000 peasants would die, as some of the nobles were not just interested in seeking law and order, but to increase their power base. You know, there were some nobles who were Protestants just for the power they could get out of it. 100,000 peasants. So that was the Peasants' Revolt. We have wedding bells. I have a link to a little 30-minute documentary on Katie Luther. Excellent. 1523, there's 12 nuns in a convent who had gotten a hold of On Monastic Vows and read it and decide, okay, what we're doing here is unbiblical. We want to leave. So they make plans with the local fishmonger who brings in salted herring once or twice a month, and they hatch a plan. He brings in the fish, has a wagon full of empty barrels, 12 barrels, sticks 12 nuns in them, and off they go. On the way toward Wittenberg, three of them get out because they have family nearby, and they're taken by their families. It was a capital offense. Everything seemed to be something that you could lose your head over. It was a capital offense to aid a nun in escaping the convent or harboring an escaped nun. So you can't do anything right. So nine of them make it to Wittenberg. The fishmonger is a friend of Luther, so he drops them off at Wittenberg, and here's nine women. Over the course of the next year or so, most of them get married off. And they're marrying, you know, well-to-do people, students, and there's one left, Katerina von Bora. And it wasn't that she was ugly. She was 26 years old, red hair, very intelligent. She had fallen in love with one young man who was, you know, well-to-do family from Nuremberg. And his parents found out, oh, you're engaged to a nun who escaped with no dowry? No, 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 you come back home. So he went back to Nuremberg. They married him off to a girl with a wealthy family. So he didn't even write back. So Katie is left there for 2 years. The lone woman there, finally she convinces Luther, you're the one I want to marry. And he's like, I had no plans to marry. And she's pointing out, you know, you're trying to convince everybody else to marry. You're writing about the Christian family. Finally, he acquiesces. They get married. People in Luther's circle were divided on whether or not he should marry. He was just very busy writing, preaching, and carrying on the Reformation. They didn't want him distracted by family life. He didn't even invite Melanchthon. Melanchthon was vocally against Luther getting married, and that was his best friend. So they're married. She's 26. He's in his mid-40s. As a gift, Frederick gives them the Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg as a place to live. So it's 11 p.m. on their wedding night, and the door knocks. It's Andreas Karlstadt. He's escaping from the remains of the peasants' revolt. His, you know, total ministry is down the drain. They welcome him in. He stays there for years. He's never again, you know, the minister he could have been. But they welcomed him. In fact, their household would be one that set the standard for what a Christian family would be like. They also were known for hospitality. Anybody could come to their house. In the evenings, he would gather students around, I guess we'd call it a coffee table or his dining table, and he'd have open discussions. This is where they write down what he would say and became the book Table Talk, the Table Talk of Martin Luther. Katie was the only woman allowed in these discussions. They had six children together. He became a doting father. He was totally, he was totally enraptured by Katie. She handled all the funds. He had no clue what to do with money besides spend it. So she set up the household. She kept the family going. So incredible woman. I encourage you to watch The Morning Star of Wittenberg. The Diet of Speyer, political events of 1525 to 1551. There were two Diets of Speyer. We have Luther, we have these Protestants in northern Germany, we have Catholics, what are we going to do? We have the empire. I don't know how to handle this. So 1526, we have the first Diet of Speyer, and they make a decision. The princes are allowed to determine what faith their subjects will follow in their regions, which is amazing. And, you know, the Protestants are cheering. 1529, they have another Diet of Speyer. No, only the Roman Catholic Church will be the faith within all of Germany. So there's, you know, lost ground there. So Diet of Speyer can't really come up with any positive thing. Then we have the Diet of Augsburg, 1530. For the first time, Charles asks to hear an exposition of the Protestant faith. As an outlaw, Luther was unable to attend, so he sends Melanchthon. This may or may not have been a good move. Melanchthon is one who avoids conflict. So Melanchthon's sent in his place. He presents the Protestant views as the Augsburg Confession. And this becomes the official creed of the Lutherans. So, boom, 1530, or 1530, the Lutheran Church is born at that point. Almost every point in the confession was agreed to, but ultimately the confession was rejected by Charles and the papal representatives. So now the Catholics know what the Lutherans believe. The Protestant princes in northern Germany formed a mutual defense pact in 1531 called the Schmalkalden League. Eventually, sporadic civil war in 1546 to 1551 ended with the Treaty of Augsburg, making essentially northern Germany is Lutheran, southern Germany is Catholic. And you see the remains of that today. So, concluding observations, we're making it. Toward the end of his life, Luther seemed to become a cranky old man. All these great theological strides he had made, he becomes the victim of his own prejudices. He's often sick, possibly had a heart condition. He had gout. He would get sick at one point. You know, when he gets sick, he locked himself in his study. At one point, Katie hadn't heard from him in 3 days. He was locked in his office, and she has some of the guys come and take the door off the hinges. And the door comes down, and Luther's standing there, shamefaced, what'd I do? So, hadn't said a word to his wife. She takes the door down. He's clueless. So, typical husband. It used to be that he would argue to the Catholics that heresy is not a capital offense. You shouldn't be killing anybody that disagrees with you theologically. Later in life, he would say, all Anabaptists should be killed. Early in his life, he was actively evangelizing Jews. There's a Jewish community there in that part of Germany, and he'd seek to give them the gospel. After many years of being rejected, he made statements that make him sound absolutely anti-Semitic. So people will say, oh, Luther hated Jews. No, he wanted them to come to Christ, but he was just angry whenever they rejected him. And one of his most shameful things, he gave the approval for a second marriage to Philip of Hesse. Unfortunately, Hesse was still married when he got married the second time. So this is old Luther. This goes to show that Luther is a man with his faults. We were saying, you look at the heroes in the Bible, how many times did they fail? Luther's pretty much the same as any of us. However, the positive impact of Luther's life cannot be overemphasized. Through him, God restored the preaching of the gospel in Germany. His books fed the Protestant movement in other countries. The preaching of God's word became the focal point of the worship service. In fact, with all the writing he did, he considered his primary focus to be a pastor and a preacher. He would preach at least 3 times a week while being a professor, while writing books. He was a preacher. And he preached God's word. He didn't preach whatever the topic of the day was. He brought polyphonic congregational music back to the church. Polyphonic, I mean parts. People sang different parts, so you have harmony. Prior to that, for 1,000 years, what you heard in a church was Gregorian chants, where you have the professional choir off to the side singing monotone. Luther has the congregation singing. He revolutionized church music. And again, a more biblical foundation for the family was taught. Now I'd like to read 4 points that Bruce Shelley makes. If you want to read a book about church history that isn't overwhelming, Church History in Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. He was professor of church history at Denver Seminary. It's not expensive. It's a very good read. It's thick, but it's got big letters. Shelley says, Luther's greatest contribution to history, however, was not political. It was religious. He took 4 basic Catholic concerns and offered invigorating new answers. To the question of how a person is saved, Luther replied, not by works, but by faith alone. To the question, where does religious authority lie? He answered, not in the visible institution called the Roman Catholic Church, but in the Word of God found in the Bible. To the question, what is the church? He responded, the whole community of Christian believers, since all are priests before God. And to the question, what is the essence of Christian living? He replied, serving God in any useful calling, whether ordained or lay. To this day, any classical description of Protestantism must echo those central truths. So there we have Luther, the core of the German Reformation. Next week, we will, God willing, talk about the Swiss Reformation, and we'll start with Zwingli. So any questions? Any statements? Yes? Yes. What happened was he initially was talking to the nobles, saying you really do have to have reforms as to how you're treating the peasants in your realm. But some peasants were really impatient and started violent rebellion, taking up arms. I think there's also some indications that the Zwickau prophets were involved, saying, yeah, God says you can do this, it's your right. But Luther finally sided with the nobles, saying, you have the responsibility to put down the rebellion. Unfortunately, some of the nobles took that to mean that they could kill as many peasants as they wanted. So, sad chapter. Daniel. Yeah, they function as a congress.
Yeah, but and that's why every time we find a diet, we find a secular leader there. Now, they go right along with what you were saying, because what you said was the secular, the religious government, the Roman Catholic Church, had the right to excommunicate, which they did to Luther over and over again, and there was just no result from it, because he didn't care. He didn't care about being, at some point, he didn't care about being excommunicated. It's kind of like
Yeah.
And they go on with life. But what was significant, and I think it captured very well, finds captured very well, is that because this is a secular court, this is the Holy Roman Emperor that's presiding, not necessarily a religious figure, they didn't have the right to excommunicate it, they had the right to execute it.
Yeah.
That's what they had the right to do. And it was almost as if they had showed their cards.
Yeah. It was a serious question, and it didn't deserve yes or no. If you remember looking at the film, you had the young Holy Roman Emperor Charles sitting up on the highest chair. Next to him, to his right, was a guy dressed in red. That was Oleander, the papal nuncio. You know, he's convicted himself. So the representative of the Pope had the ear of the emperor. Excommunication didn't mean you were just kicked out of the church. It meant you had no access to those sacraments that got you into heaven. Excommunication to the Roman Catholics means you're going to hell. Well, to Luther, when he realized the abuses of the church and realized they weren't a true church anymore, excommunication meant nothing. But the civil trial, the diet, did mean something. Yeah, the printing press was the internet of the day. Yeah, fake news. Okay, any other? Yes, Harry. We haven't gotten to Holland yet. Last 2 weeks were Germany. Next week and the week after will be Switzerland. But you'll find a lot of the Dutch Reformation comes out of Geneva. So we'll get there. What's that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. We'll get to that. We'll touch on it. The Reformation happened in multiple places in Europe. So it was really God's word set loose. Yes?
Can you give a quick summary of why Luther opposed, so violently opposed the Anabaptists?
We'll get to that when we get to the Radical Reformation. Probably the key thing was when the Anabaptists started taking over towns militarily and declaring them to be the new Jerusalem. We'll get to it. Yeah, it's difficult. So, anybody else? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time when we could look at the life of a man you raised up to proclaim your gospel and to challenge the authorities and yet proclaim the gospel in spite of them. We do thank you that even though he had a death sentence on his head, he stood for your word. May we do the same in Jesus' name. Amen.